That was great, wasn't it? Thank you, choir. Come back tonight. Noel, come and see what God has done. Wow. Well, good morning, church. Oh, come on. Good morning, church. Yes, I knew you had it in you. Well, I'm glad you're here with us, each one of you. You're here by divine appointment, and you're here just 10 days before Christmas. Notice I didn't say 10 shopping days, just 10 days. I'm sure you're all focused on Jesus, not on presents right now. But this morning, we're going to be looking in our series in Genesis at the next part of the passage. Last week, Pastor Larry shared with us how Adam and Eve made a devastating decision that brought sin and death into the world and to all mankind. And if you still doubt the effects of that, we know that if not for the return of Christ himself, all of us will have death as an appointment. The chain that started there in the garden is still linked together. But this morning, we're going to take a look at how sin affects relationships between not only men and God, but between one another. Because after they sinned against God, the first thing we're going to see in this passage is the fear, the alienation of heart that occurs between men and God. See, Adam's heart was changed immediately, and instead of running to God as he normally did, he ran from God, because sin leaves us in shame and we try to hide. The sinner does not come to God, but God comes to him. And it's still this way today. So in the passage this morning, we're going to discover three truths. I hope you all get to understand and see and take with you. One is, sin does not deliver on its promises, but produces guilt, shame, alienation, and causes men to run away from and try to hide from God and even from one another. Two, when men and women are confronted over their sin, they will seek to blame others. They'll blame God. They'll blame Satan. And see, you might think that people only blame when we try to accuse one another, but you'll see in the narrative that even if God is the confronter, they'll still blame. And as far as the relationship we have with God, we have to all understand that the only reason we have one is because our God is a seeking and a pursuing God. He sought us. Romans 3:11 tells us clearly that men are not seeking for God. So no matter how much you thought you were a seeker this morning, please understand, that's not really true. God gave you the even desire to come look for him. He is the seeking God. Men are hiders. God is the seeker. So we're going to look at this whole matter of humanity, why it hide and seek, and let's turn in your Bible with you to Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. So they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, help us to open up your word. Help us to see the truth of what you're trying to tell us. Help us to see the truth of who you are and the truth of who we are without you. If you had not sought us, Father, we would still be lost. But I pray, Father, that those that don't know you yet will know that you are still seeking. You're still long-suffering. You're still patient. Help us, Father, to see how good you are and how much we need you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in verse 8, we begin to see the first effects that sin has on mankind. It says, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, we don't know how long it was before Adam and Eve decided they were going to eat the fruit and sin. But most scholars don't believe it was very long. And you say, well, why is that? Good question. I'm glad you asked. If you can imagine the most healthy, the most virile, the most handsome man on the planet, and the most beautiful, the most healthy, the most wonderful woman on the planet being put together in this garden. Now, you also don't understand that because they were the first couple and there was no sin, there were no worries, no jealousy, no past relationships, no baggage, no bad homes. They were perfect. And you put these two perfect people together in a special and happy place. And God then, if humanity and our own physical desires were not enough, God gives them the command, be fruitful and multiply. Now, think to yourself, how long do you think it would be before someone was pregnant? Would it be a long time? No. It was probably a very short time. Some think it's weeks to months. But we don't really need to know. And the reason we don't need to know is because I think enough is known by the passage. It says that a pattern had already developed. Mankind had come to meet with his God in the cool of the day as God walked through the garden. Can you imagine such a scene? I've often wondered, if they asked Adam years later, what was that like to have God walk in the garden with you and talk to you without any hang-ups, no sin? Well, it says, though, no matter how much time took place, they must have understood the sound of God coming. Because in verses 8 and 10, it tells that they recognized the sound of his coming. He wasn't even in sight, but they knew he was on his way. He was walking through the garden. But on that day, something was very different. Their response was totally different. Today, they were guilty. Today, they were ashamed. Today, they were afraid. They knew they'd eaten the fruit God had told them not to eat. But at the approach of their Creator, instead of running toward him, they run away from him. And they think they can hide. Now, can you imagine this? You're going to think you're going to hide from Almighty God. It's like I have a 3-year-old granddaughter that we play hide and seek with. Now, she plays different than most adults play. When she hides, she does this. And so we go, where'd she go? Where'd she go? And she laughs because she thinks she's hiding really well. And then she goes, I'm here. Yes, there you are. And I think this has got to be what the thought process of Adam and Eve was. Really? You're going to hide from God under a leaf? That's going to work, Adam? I mean, but what we do is insane when we sin. When we're in sin, we're going to be doing stupid stuff. We're going to give weird, lame excuses, and we're going to try to hide. We can't hide from an all-knowing God. It can't be done. It can't be done. In fact, the wicked in Psalm 94 said, let's slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphan. The Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. But the wicked are wrong. They're wrong. Because Psalm 139:7 says, where can I flee from your presence? Nowhere. In Hebrews 4:13, it says, nothing in all creation is hid from God's sight. Does that include anything else that's left over? No, nothing is hidden from his sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Or how about what Jesus said himself? For there's nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. You have no secrets from God. Did you know that? And when you think you do, you're doing this. You're not really hiding. But it's funny to me that what sin does to us, it makes us do the opposite of what will help us. Proverbs 28:13 says this: whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. So do you get mercy by running and hiding, or by confessing and facing? Confessing, facing. This is what God's theory, he said, look, come to me, I'll make your sins as white as wool, even if they're red like scarlet. Why? Because he's a forgiving, merciful, cleansing God. This is what we see. And so now what he says in verse 10, the reason that man gives God why he was afraid is insane. He says, I was naked, so I was afraid. Now, is this something new for Adam? Was being naked something new? No. God would probably be scratching his head saying, Adam, you've been naked since day one. You never hid from me. You never were afraid of me. What's changed? Well, what changed was he disobeyed God. See, he was not afraid that he was naked. He was afraid he disobeyed God and finally realized he was naked. It kind of reminds me of a kid or a son or a daughter, maybe a teenager, that decides, I hear mom and dad have left me in charge of the house for the weekend, and it might be a really good time for a party while they're gone. So I'll invite my friends on the down low, and I'll have them over here because my parents are going to be gone all weekend. Whew. They have no guilt. They have no shame. They don't worry about it at all. In fact, in the middle of the party on Saturday, they're having a blast until the garage door opener is heard, and their parents are one day early. All of a sudden, this lack of guilt, this lack of shame, turns into, fear, guilt, consequence. I think this is here with Adam. He could have understood that this was against God's will. He knew it from the beginning. But he was willing to try to get into a position where he'd have to face consequences. And now that the consequences are here, he's not really liking them very much. But if the end of the story were right there, we'd all be doomed. But God doesn't just fry him where he stands. God is the seeking God. God realizes that the relationship has been damaged, and he's on his way, and he's seeking Adam. So what we're going to look now at what Adam seeks, and then we'll come back to verse 9 and see what God seeks. So the second thing I want to see is when man is confronted with his sin, he doesn't confess by nature. He does what? Blame. Not my fault. You left the money on the table. How was I not supposed to take it? I mean, you poked my button. I wasn't the one that got poked. You annoyed me enough. That's why I punched you. It's your fault. Did you grab my arm and put it in your eye? No. But we blame. And so in the scene, we see this. God asks the question, where are you? Adam responds by telling part of the truth. I was naked and I was afraid, but that wasn't the problem. God responds with two more questions. Who told you you were naked? And did you eat of the fruit? And note that Adam comes clean. Nope. Adam has no problem throwing Eve and God under the bus. Can you imagine what Eve's thinking here? She's standing there, afraid herself, and the first thing she sees her devoted, loving husband do is her. It was her fault. But it's not just her fault, because he doesn't even say, this my beloved wife, my beloved Eve. He says, this woman... whom you gave to me. It's your problem, God. You put me in this nasty mess. You gave me a woman who took some fruit and crammed it down my throat. What's I supposed to do? How can I not swallow? I mean, can you see the ludicrousness of this? Now, the problem here is he's using a technique that most every kid knows, which is if you're in trouble as a family unit, the first thing one child wants to do to another is to get mom and dad's gaze off of you and onto someone else. So you bring up some fact of somebody else's wrongdoing that's worse as yours. So that way the eyes will move from you to the next person. Whew. That's what Adam does. He blames God, he blames Eve, but God doesn't seem to pay attention to that at this point. But his eyes turn to Eve. And he asks a tougher question, not just, did you eat of the fruit? He said, what is this you have done? Like, do you understand what you have just unleashed on this planet? This is a serious question. And she says, you know what? I'm a quick learner. I saw what the right technique is. He used it on me. The snake, the serpent. She just mimics Adam, points to Satan. So who's taking responsibility yet? No one. See, does God let him off the hook? No, we read later, like in verse 17, God comes back to Adam. That technique, by the way, kids, doesn't work because the parents will come back to you and you will be accountable. It doesn't matter. God came back to Adam and Adam received consequences for his sin. But it's interesting. We have been a group of people that blame one another, and it destroys relationships. It destroyed the first one. It's destroying relationships right now. I think sin produces in our relationships guilt, shame, anger, betrayal, blame. Wouldn't you agree? Blame divides relationships. Well, we know that God said in Romans 5:12 that Eve wasn't the cause of man's fall as a race. It says that sin entered not by Eve, but by Adam. Why is that? Well, God's word says Eve was tricked or deceived into eating, but Adam made a conscious choice to disobey. He said, you know what, God, I see the predicament I'm in. My wife has eaten and I love her. I don't want to lose her. So do I not eat the fruit and keep a relationship with you, or do I and lose my wife, or do I keep my wife and potentially lose a relationship with you? And what did man choose? He chose his wife. And God made him responsible for, that's why husbands, that's why you're responsible for your wives from then on. He says, you want to take responsibility for her? You've got responsibility for her. I'm holding you accountable for her. But that's not the point here. The point here was he chose against God. He weighed something in his hand that I wanted versus God, and he chose the something. And that's what we all do. We always choose something other than God if we don't have Jesus as our Savior. And no one was responsible. Satan was to blame. Not like Flip Wilson. The devil made me do it. Or somebody else is to blame. God says you're going to be held accountable. Now, I know nobody in this church has any problem with that. That nobody struggles with blame. I'm sure nobody here does. But you probably might live with someone who does. And that's why I'm going to talk about how sinful and dangerous and imprisoning a trait it is. I want to say also, this is not just going to be a message about how God seeks and saves sinners. That's absolutely true. But he is the seeking and saving God and keeping God of saints. Because saints will wander too, just like the hymn, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. You may not be today, saint, right where God wants you to be. You've wandered. But God is still, you're going to see a seeking and saving God. So let's just move on here. I think some of you might not believe that blame is such a big problem in our culture. It started with in Scripture, in Genesis, Saul repeated the process as King Saul when he didn't kill the Amalekites and the sheep that he captured. Samuel asked him, "Why didn't you do that?" "The people made me do it." The king said, "The people made you do it." That's like parents. That's like, "Why'd you do that, parent?" "My kid made me." Are you kidding? Who's in charge of that home? The kids. Well, sometimes it is the kids, unfortunately, but that's not the way it's supposed to be. Or how about years ago, Ricky Bodine was a 19-year-old high school graduate. Three other friends decided one night to steal a floodlight from the roof of the Enterprise High School Gymnasium in Redding, California. Ricky climbed to the roof, removed the floodlight, lowered it to the ground to his waiting friends. As he was walking across the roof to steal a second floodlight, he fell through one of the gymnasium skylights. He suffered terrible injuries. The injured rooftop burglar then sued the school for $32 million in present-day dollars for not warning them of the hazard and won a settlement of $4 million. A woman was going 75 miles an hour in a 55-mile-an-hour zone, got pulled over and given another ticket that gave her enough points to have her license suspended. The officer was to blame, however, for the loss of her license because he was not lenient and not sympathetic to her situation. The man wearing the shirt that needed ironing, so he decided instead of taking it off, he needed to save time. He didn't have enough time, so he tried to iron it while still wearing it. He burned himself, of course, but the burns were not his fault. The company who made the iron should have warned him that ironing clothes while still on your body is dangerous. Are you tracking with me here? There was a burglar in Netherlands in 2006. After he forced the door open in the middle of the night, he stepped in and stepped on a skateboard that was in the hallway, tripped and broke his ankle. The homeowner was awakened by the noise and called the police, then restrained the injured burglar so he wouldn't escape. Surprisingly, when the police arrived, the homeowner was promptly arrested, charged with illegally restraining a person in his home, causing bodily harm, and the burglar was treated and released, but the homeowner spent several months in prison. Now, none of us ever do this, do we? So how do we leave this kind of a pattern? See, I think the problem is you don't think you do it very much, but let me ask. If someone asks you, why are you late, is your first answer, because I left too late? Or is your first answer, traffic, that slow driver, the rain? It certainly wasn't my planning or my leaving on time. Or why did I forget your birthday? Instead of saying, well, you're not important enough for me to remember, or I didn't put it on my calendar, you say something like, well, my life is really busy. Do you understand how subtle blame becomes? And it's in every sinner's life. We all have an ability to do this, inherited from our ancestors, that Christ wants to conquer, but it's insidious. It's with us. Well, I want to say that there's two things we need to do to want to leave it behind, and I'm not going to spend much time there. But one, we got to want to leave it behind. I think some people like to blame. You got to want to leave it behind. Just like the lame man by the pool of Bethesda, Jesus walked by and asked him a question, do you want to be healed? We think, duh, who wouldn't want to be? Well, that man was there for 38 years being cared for by society. He didn't have to lift a finger to work. They fed him. They brought him everything he needed. He just couldn't walk. Jesus says, do you really want the responsibility of walking? Because if you can walk, you'll have to work. If you have to work, you're going to have to earn your own living, make your own money, earn your own food. Are you ready to do that? It's a serious question. The man said yes. You have to be like that man. You have to say, yes, I want to leave blame behind. Otherwise, it'll infiltrate your life and you won't even know it. You got to want to leave it behind. But the second reason is God gave us an example in his son Christ. In 1 Peter 2:18-24, we see this. For what credit is there when if you sin, you're harshly treated and you endure it with patience? But if you do what's right and suffer for it, patiently enduring it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you and I an example for you to follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Is that you and me? When we get called out for something, we actually leap to blame first. Do you think Jesus could have blamed the Romans, could have blamed the Jews for being wrong, blamed Judas? Yeah. Did he? No. What did he do? He trusted God. He said, if God's going to put me in this situation, I'm going to trust him. He's not worried about unraveling who's right and wrong and looking good. Too many times, I know I get myself in trouble with this mouth of mine by trying to look good. I know nobody ever has that problem but me. You don't ever defend yourself when falsely accused, do you? When someone says you forgot this and you know you didn't, and you just blast back, no, I didn't. See, we all do it. But I believe he holds us accountable in life, not for the circumstances that fall into our way. We can't control our sickness. We can't maybe control the accident that we got in. Would somebody hit us? The question is, we control our response. And God says, you got to want us to leave blame behind, and you got to trust and follow the example of our Savior Jesus Christ, who had more reasons than we'll ever have to blame. But he didn't. Well, I'm going to move on, because I think it's hard for us. But I want to challenge you this week. Really, I'm going to challenge you. Try to look in your own life and see if you can have God help you catch whenever you use blame as a way of escape. Try that. See if you can go a week without blaming somebody else or something else. Well, man is a hider and a blamer, but our God is a seeker and a restorer. See, God was searching for fallen Adam, and by his questions, where are you? It really is a deeper question than that. It wasn't, I don't know where you are, you're under a leaf, I can't see you. That's not the question. He wasn't looking for Adam's whereabouts. He was wondering, Adam, what happened to our relationship? Adam, do you know where you are? Adam, do you know what kind of trouble you're in? Adam, where are you? Because if God thinks you're lost, you must be terribly lost indeed. And see, we see the heart of the gospel in those three words. God is seeking man and says he's not willing to lose us. He's going to send a son at Christmas so that he can redeem us. He's not willing to lose sinful man. And so what happens here is, where are you, is his plea to us to come home. See, I don't know if anybody's felt the pathos in your heart of losing a child or leaving one behind. I've heard stories, and I won't even mention who I've heard them from, of them driving away and leaving somebody behind. But where you're in a store, and nobody's leaving anybody behind on purpose, but you turn around and your child's not there. You told them to stick right next to you, and they did not. And what goes through your mind in those moments when you're searching for a lost child? Are you trying to be angry at that moment? No way. You want that child restored. That's number one. This is the heart of God. This is the heart of God. So let's bring a look at three things or four things here about how God asks where we are. The first thing, the question, the way he asks the question tells us he is patient with guilty sinners. See, man tries to hide from God. You try to hide from God. Even now, you try to hide from one another when you sin. Did you know that? Do you like to run into somebody you've sinned against? You kind of want to do this, don't you? You don't see me in the store pushing my cart. If they have something against you, it's almost like our natural tendency is to run the other way, not confess our faults to one another like the Bible says we should. We hide. And now God comes. And look how it says he came. It says he came walking in the garden. God was not in a hurry to strike Adam down. Did you notice that? God came walking in the cool of the evening to find Adam. He did not come in the dead of night like a SWAT team. He didn't come early in the morning because as soon as Adam sinned, I'm on it. He didn't come in with his sword drawn saying, "Where are you, you traitor?" God came walking in the cool of the evening. He was in no hurry to slay offenders. He was coming as he usually did. See, if God had meant to destroy the race, that would have been easy. But that's not God. He loves Adam, and he's even talking to him in a tone of calmness and patience. Where are you? You notice he doesn't use expletives when he talks to Adam. Where in the blank, blank, blank are you, Adam? He's not mad in that sense of anger. He's patient with man. And he waited till the cool of the day. That shows great patience. See, because we know it's a while, because God had given them time to even sow fig leaves together, didn't he? So did he come immediately as they sinned? No. He waited. And why? I think this is, he doesn't do things in the heat of passion. He does things like a majestic God would. And he came to question his creatures in the cool of the day. And I'm wondering if that's reminding you right now, every one of you, how patient he's been with you. Did he blast you the moment you said the wrong thing, did the wrong thing, and sinned? I see no one blasted here, so I think no. God did not do that, but we are not as patient with one another, are we? See, God has been patient with some of you 20, 30 years, but some people he's been patient with 70, 80, 90 years. And you still haven't come and confessed. You haven't come seeking forgiveness, but he's still being patient with you. Scripture tells us in 2 Peter 3, he desires no one to perish, but all to come to repentance and salvation. In Micah 7:18 is a great verse. It says, "Who is a God like you who pardons wrongdoing?" It says, "He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy." Your God delights in mercy. Is that you? Because I think some of us don't deal with our children in the same way God deals with us or one another. We want to extract our pound of flesh pretty quick. I mean, I have struggled with this. My children know this. Sometimes when they do the wrong thing, I don't say, "Wow, that was really an unfortunate choice. I'm going to have to think about what I'll do about that." No, I'm mad. And when I get mad, I do stupid things. I might say something, or I might act out, or I might want to punish them in anger. God never does that with you. He never does that. We should take some cues here that we should be patient with one another. Are we patient with our fellow saints about their progress to maturity? Or are we frustrated with our saint friends because they're not on our level yet? Are we patient? Are we going to confront? They should never be doing that. Do you know what journey they're on? No, you're not on their journey. God's bringing them, and God's going to say he's going to finish what he starts. It's not your job to finish what God starts. Well, second, we want to say this. The question is reminding Adam how far he has fallen, and he wants to convict Adam of sin. See, if you haven't received Christ by faith, this question can be telling, because what it says is, where are you now? Look at where you are now. Can you see how far you've fallen? Can you see where you've come? Adam, I created you to have dominion over the trees, the flowers, the plants, the birds, the fish, the animals. I gave the whole garden to you. I gave you my presence every day. I gave you food to eat. But where are you now? Do you see where you are now? Where are you now, Adam? You've been a rebel and a traitor. I mean, the serpent told you you would be a god. How's that working out for you? How is the knowledge you've craved? Where are the honors you sought? Where has this rebellion got you, Adam? Where are you? See, and I think he asks the same to us. Because right now, he might say to you, look where you are right now. I gave you great parents. I gave you guardians that loved you and prayed for you. I gave you homes. I gave you food. I gave you shelter. I gave you clothing. I gave shoes for your feet. You never were hungry. You don't know how many times I saved you from harm. You don't know how many accidents I spared you from. I gave you a family. I gave you a good job. And even though you've sinned against me thousands of times, I still haven't destroyed you. I'm waiting patiently for you. But where are you now? And so I ask you, every one of you, even if you're in a relationship with Christ, is that relationship with Christ what you want it to be? Or would he say, you used to be closer. Where are you? How come you moved away? Come back. And if you don't know him, he's saying, come to me, all who are burdened and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come to Christ. He can forgive your sins. Without exception, our rebellion will bring an ultimate penalty. But note that his question was a personal one, and each of us are going to face God alone. You do know that. There's going to be no pastor, no Christian friends, no associates representing you before God. It'll be you and God. No one to blame, no one to point to. It's just you and Jesus. And he's going to say, where are you in relationship to me? The same question. Did you not know I gave you all these cues? In fact, you even heard that preacher the other week tell you that you needed to come to Jesus Christ by faith and accept what he's done on the cross for you. But you said no. You said no. You're going to stand alone. And that's another one of those reasons in this call. Where are you? Do you know where you are right now? I just encourage you. I plead with you. Don't stay there. God's given you a way out. Because the third part of the question is, it is a seeking, tender heart that wants to reconcile. If you finally know, if you know that he's asking patiently, if you know he's asking and you're guilty, there's something he wants. He wants to reconcile. He's a tender-hearted father that wants you to come. See, Satan might already be counting on you being a resident of hell, and he's already made plans for you. But if you're still alive, God can still rescue you this morning. You're never too far gone. You're never too far in sin. You're never too hopelessly lost. Jesus, the seeking and saving Savior, can find you and rescue you today. Today. And he pleads with you, be reconciled with my son. Because if you do, then I know where you are in relationship with me. Your family. You're a son. You're a daughter. And you'll be mine forever. So, Christian, don't ever let Satan lie to you that when you mess up, that God is now impatient with you. He's going to say, well, you know, when you were a sinner, I could pardon that stuff. But now that you know me, you sinned again? Oh, my. You don't really get it, do you? Well, I'm through with you. That will never happen. Your loving Savior will work in your life, just like Jonah. Jonah did the wrong thing, but Jonah didn't get off the hook. And he'll interrupt your life. He might have to spank you with heavenly spankings, but he'll get you. And he'll bring you back because you're his child. And he'll never let Satan or anyone else grab you because no one can snatch you out of God's hand. No one. Well, he's seeking for you. And he knows you've sinned greatly, but no one is too far gone. But his last question reveals the inevitable voice of justice. See, in the cool of my nephew Matthew's day, which occurred for him when he heard God's call, he was 18 years old when God called him home. But he was ready for the call. He happily met his Savior. He ran to his God in the garden, as it were. But you don't know where you are in your life. You might be young of age, but old in the cool of your day. The cool of your day might be just around the corner. It could be 5 years from now. You don't know. But how will he come for you? We know, though, that God's going to come to you, and he'll begin with you with the same question. Are you reconciled to me through the death of my son? Are you? Yes or no? You won't have a chance to point. You won't have a chance to say, well, no one told me, because you're hearing it right now. I want you to know that you don't have to be alone for that meeting with God. If you have Christ as your Savior, he's not only your Savior, but your advocate. And he intercedes for all of his own before the Father, saying, Father, I paid the penalty for him. I paid the penalty for her. They're welcome. They're wrapped in my righteousness. But if you don't have Christ, you stand alone. And when he says, where are you? Just like he asked Adam, he's asking, where are you in relationship to me? Why should I let you into my heaven? If you don't have Jesus, there is no entrance. Maybe you told yourself, there's no such thing as God, no such thing as hell, no such thing as judgment. You despise God's grace. You refuse Christ. But hear God's question. Adam, where has your sin gotten you? Are you content where you are? Or will you trust in my son? I want to close with this, because I believe one of the most dreadful things about that meeting with God that you and I and all of us will face is that, unlike the U.S. courts, you may plead the Fifth Amendment and not have to testify against yourself. That's not true for God's court. You cannot plead the Fifth. Your guilt will be not only known, but you will have to confess it yourself. But I know many people in this room are going to tell me, hey, I don't need this Jesus of yours. I'm good. Because they're putting on a brave front, and they can confidently declare to them, to me, anyone else who asks them, hey, I haven't wronged anybody. I haven't wronged God. They're honest. I'm honest. I work hard. I don't cheat. I don't steal. I pay my taxes. I have a hardworking family. I earn everything I get. I love my kids. They're good neighbors. In fact, they're better neighbors than you are. But at the divine interview, all this bravado will be gone. And they'll recognize their sin. And they stand naked before a holy God. See, because of Jesus, there's no more need to run and hide. You don't have to run and hide anymore when God comes walking. That's one of the greatest senses of peace that I've got in my life. That even on my worst day as a Christian, when I put my head on my pillow and I've confessed my sins to my God, there is no death warrant coming after me. No one's going to sneak up on me in the night, not even God. And if he takes me while I'm sleeping, I'm ready to go. I hope you have that. Because Jesus Christ is the greatest gift God has ever given this world, and it's the greatest gift you could ever have at Christmas. What do you want at Christmas? Let me ask you, what would you rather have at Christmas? Would you rather have a nice, shiny toy? Would you have your shame removed, your guilt removed, your fear removed, your peace given to you? You have peace with God. Which would you rather have? I want peace with God. This is the gift that we talk about that Christ offers us at Christmas. This is why Christmas is even celebrated, because God gave us the gift we really needed. And I just pray that you could say today, God, I know you know all about me, whether I'm saved or unsaved, and you know where I want to be. And your love is big enough to chase me down and get me where I need to be. I trust in your son alone. It's all I have. I have nothing other than Christ. I will not be able to arrive without him. I need him and him alone. I pray this morning you would trust in Christ. If you don't know him yet, know that he is looking for you. He is seeking to save you. He's not seeking to condemn you. He's seeking to save you. And Christian, please know, when we mess up, please, and you know you will. I mean, the Bible says we will. 1 John tells us, if we say we have no sin, we lie. So please don't lie to yourselves today. Don't lie to one another. We sin, but we have an advocate with the Father. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Run to him. Do not blame. Do not hide. Do not let sin ruin your relationships to one another or to him. And sinner, run to Jesus today, I pray. The hide-and-seek game can be over, and God wins. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for showing us how wonderful you are, God, to us, that you have come seeking and saving. Father, I was beyond hope. I wouldn't have wanted you even if I saw you. But you changed my heart. You changed my appetites. You gave me a new heart. You let me want your son. In fact, you said, I don't have enough faith to believe in Jesus. You even said, look, if you want to believe in me, I've come with a gift even of faith that you can believe. I promised it, Ephesians 2. So, Father, help each one here not only run from their sin, run from their guilt, run from their shame to a holy God, confessing Christ. And let us as believers run to you every day, not hiding, not blaming, not ruining relationships with the after effects of sin. Because, Father, we are still pretty good at blame, even though we're far removed from sin through Christ. Clean us up. Take away blame from our lives and help us have the life you want us to have as Christ's example was. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.